This morning, we continue our study of the Gospel of John, and chapter 2 is going to transition us to a very special portion of the book. It's going to be a group of 11 chapters that we're going to move to in this section of the book, and contained within them are stories that are wild stories. They turn the regular laws of physics and biology and chemistry, turn it all upside down. What we're going to be talking about are the miracles of Jesus. And today, the very first miracle, Jesus turning water into wine, is going to be our emphasis. Now, I want to talk to you a minute, before we get started, about miracles themselves. So let me begin with how our world might define a miracle. Now, again, this is just how our world does it. This is a non-religious definition of a miracle. But this is what I found, and maybe it's helpful for us this morning. A miracle is this. A miracle is a highly improbable or extraordinary event, development, or accomplishment that brings very welcome consequences. Now again, of course, a definition like this is certainly not a complete one for the Christian. It is perhaps, though, helpful to get us thinking about miracles this morning. In general, I want to tell us just something that probably we already recognize, and it's this. We all love a good miracle, right? When we see something that's miraculous, we love it. It was just 3 days ago, perhaps you saw it, there was a traffic light video. It was a family, a husband and wife, who were pushing their stroller, and they were at a crosswalk. And as they were about to cross the street at the crosswalk, all of a sudden you see on this video this drunk driver fly through the lane, heading right at them. And you see them put on their brakes, and yet you can tell it's too late. They're going about maybe 30, 40, 50 miles an hour, and they're within inches of hitting them. And then all of a sudden, like in a flash, what you see is you see a separate car coming from the other side of the intersection, and they hit the side of the drunk driver's SUV. Both cars start spinning wildly around, and they spin in every direction except at the family itself. They basically go all around the family, and you see the family run across the street after that. In the end, the family leaves untouched, life still inside their bodies, and we watch something like that, and we say, how inexplicable. What a miracle. And so we enjoy a good miracle, right? And yet each of us has had times in our lives when we needed a miracle, when maybe we even asked for a miracle, and things turned out very different for us. I remember it was my senior year of high school. My family received a call one night that my grandfather, whom I had talked with earlier in the day, had been life-flighted to a hospital with a brain aneurysm. Now, he was my last living grandparent. I was about 17 at the time. I'd lost two others within the 3 or 4 years before that. And I remember in our house, we had this little prayer kneeler. And I went in there and I hit my knees. And I tried every spiritual prayer that I knew. I was asking God for a miracle to save him. And the miracle never appeared to show up. He passed away. And on that day, miracles to me seemed very foreign. And yet, over the years, I've been on the receiving end of some pretty wild, miraculous events. I've seen God answer prayers, heal people, bring people to Christ that we never thought would be possible to come to Christ, make miraculous interventions. And so our feelings regarding miracles, I think they're often complex. I recognize perhaps that some of us are in here this morning and we're in the middle of asking God for a miracle, maybe right now in our life. Perhaps for you it is the first time that you've ever asked anything of God, but you're in a spot where you need someone bigger than yourself, and you need someone that's bigger than your problem to intervene. There may also be some of us who have just kind of given up on God doing miracles in general, that we've been disappointed enough, we've grown tired of having hopes dash, and so we have a lack of confidence that God can intervene in the difficult parts of our lives. Well, this morning we enter into, again, like I said, a very special portion of the book of John. For the next 11 chapters, John deliberately gives us 7 miracles of Jesus for us to reflect upon. 7 miracles. The very first one's in John chapter 2. That's going to be our text today. Jesus is going to turn water into wine. The second one is going to be in John 4. Where we see Jesus heal a man's son. In John 5, we're going to see him restore, Jesus restore a man paralyzed. In John chapter 6, we're going to see 2 miracles in that chapter, the feeding of the 5,000, And we're going to see Jesus walk on water. In John chapter 9, we're going to see the sixth miracle of Jesus bringing sight to a blind man. And then it all culminates in John chapter 11, which is the resurrection of the dead, a man by the name of Lazarus who comes back from the dead. And so the question we ask today is, why does Jesus do these things? Why does he do miracles? Are they simply the day-to-day antics of what happens when God becomes flesh, that he just does these magic tricks? Or is there a deeper meaning? Is there a purpose to Jesus' miracles that minister to us? For those of us who have ever wished for a miracle, I want to invite you to stay tuned in today. I believe the scripture has something very insightful for us. I'm going to read real quick John chapter 2, starting in verses 1 through 5. It's not going to be on the screen, but let me just read it to you. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then at that point, we watch and witness a miracle. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for a chance to reflect upon miracles. Lord, probably many of us in here have been on the receiving end of something miraculous. Lord, certainly also many of us have been on the receiving end of not seeing the miracle show up. So, Lord, I pray in these different places that our hearts are that you would meet us there and that you would minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to the miracles of Jesus, these are some of the most well-known and beloved stories in our Christian faith. We love the miracles of Christ. Even non-Christians are familiar with Jesus doing these things, walking on water, feeding the 5,000, turning water into wine, a paralyzed man walking again. And as Christians, when we see miracles, we want to cheer for Jesus, right? We want to say, bravo, you know, that's right, that's our God, that's what he does. Non-Christians hear these things and they think of them as they might maybe a magic trick, right? It is memorable, it's clever. In fact, I think many people approach the text today similar to how they approach a cute joke about even today's miracle. All right, I'm not a big joke teller, but here it is, all right? The joke is perhaps emblematic of how people approach this story. And it's simply this, that Jesus and his disciples walk into a bar. The bartender says, "What'll it be, stranger?" And Jesus says, "Just 12 waters, please." And then he turns to his disciples, he smiles, and he winks, right? You get it? All right. Christian jokes, they're the best. So, but I think that's how it sometimes feels, right? Hear what we have here. It's a cute little feel-good story, and these kinds of miracles are certainly distant from our day-to-day experience, but they're cute, right? But the question is, how do we capture a biblical view of miracles? Well, for starters, it's important for us to recognize that John actually never calls these acts of Jesus miracles. He never calls them that. When you look at the Greek, he never does that. A couple of translations, our English translations, will insert the word miracles, but he doesn't use that term. In fact, he doesn't use it not only of Jesus' miracles, doesn't use it in his book at all. Instead, he calls them something else, and it's a very, very important word, all right? I want us to know this word. I want us to learn this word. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to belabor what is admittedly a very, very simple point, all right? You're going to get it right away, but I'm just going to keep at it for a while, all right? The reason is I want to make sure we understand this other word that John is going to use, and we have to keep it with us. We have to remember it, and that's why we're going to hit it again and again, because we're going to have 11 chapters of miracles ahead of us, and in those 11 chapters, we have to remember this for the weeks to come, all right? So settle in for a long, simplistic illustration, all right? It's going to be a little fun as well. We're going to play a game. I'm going to put up some images here in a little bit, and I've concealed their identity, and I want you to tell me what it is that you're looking at, all right? Can you identify what this is? So if you go to the first one. Does anyone know what this is? What is this? Quick Trip. Go to the next slide there. There it is, Quick Trip. Very good. Anyone get that? No one got that one. All right, you're going to do better. Go to the next one. Casey's. All right. Sounds like a game show. This is great. So there it is. There's Casey's. If you go to the next one, this one's easy. Shell. Very good. So when you go to these, you pull up to these things right here, and what are you expecting to get from them? Gasoline, fuel. Very good. Fuel. So Next category is this. Let's go for it. So here we go. Anyone know this one? Macy's. All right. Very good. We'll go to the next one. American Eagle. All right. You guys are you're batting 1,000. Go to the next one. Old Navy. Wow. You got that just out of a little oval there. That's impressive. And if you go to these things, you know, you walk up to this, and what do you expect to get? Clothing, right? Let's go to the next one. Final category. Schlotzky's. I heard that. That was my family. All right. We love Schlotzky's. Because these are going to be a little bit easier, I've used some of the images here are going to be retro images, so it might be a blast from the past, but not this one. Go to the next one. Anyone know what this one is? Popeyes. Very good. Louisiana Kitchen. Go to the next one. Taco Bell. Anyone remember that sign? I heard yes, but no one wanted to raise their hand. That's good. All right, the next one. Pizza Hut. That's an old ancient Pizza Hut sign. And then the next one. Arby's. This is their old one, but it's still kicking. So there's Arby's. One final one. If you look closely, the word is in there. McDonald's. All right. Now, did someone say Wendy's? That's offensive. Now, when you go to these things, you pull up to this right here, and what do you expect to get? Food. All right. Let me tell you that you got pretty much everything wrong. Everything wrong. You don't get fuel from what we looked at first. You don't get clothing from what we look at second. And you certainly don't get food from this right here. Are you confused? Well, each of these things that we've looked at, they actually are powerless to give you the items that you told me that they would give you. And here's why. Let me put up this next picture. 20 years ago, if you would have been in Las Vegas, you would have walked down and you would have seen this right here, right? And that's the Riviera. And so when you pull up to this place, what do you expect to find there? Right? You find food, you find gambling, you find a place to stay, you find all these things. You're in Vegas, right? However, there's a place called the Neon Museum in Vegas now, and people, you can put up the next picture, and here it is, all right? There's the, what we just looked at, here it is here, Riviera, and yet now it sits in what is called, again, the Neon Museum. A lot of people know it as the Sign Graveyard. Now, I know a lot of you are saying, land the plane, Pastor, you know, what are you talking about? Well, if you approach this, you walk up to this, and you say, all right, I need a room. Give me a room. Give me food. Right? I want to have a good time. This can do nothing for you, right? The idea, the basic idea here, an idea that's very simplistic, is this is just a sign. This is not the item itself. A sign always points you to something outside of itself. You don't walk up to the restaurant sign at McDonald's, look up and see the golden arches. You say, hello, I need a burger and fries. Anybody there? You don't go up to a gas station sign and look for the pump. You don't go to the American Eagle sign and you ask for a medium shirt. You don't go to the sign graveyard and find a hotel room for a night. Signs are simply, and they always are, a marker. They are directing you to where you find the thing of substance. You know what's interesting is that in the book of John, John never calls these great acts of Jesus miracles, like we said. In fact, John is very intentional to use a different word, what is now a familiar word for us. Verse 11, after Jesus turns the water into wine, look what John says. This, the first of his signs. The first of his signs. In other words, these miracles of Jesus are actually meant to direct our eyes to something else. Something outside of themselves. And as maybe as impressive and astonishing as they are, they're always meant to point us to something greater. But the question is, what? What do they point us toward? The mission statement of the book gave us a broad answer to this question, all right? We looked at it the very first week. It's John chapter 20, verse 30, that says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, meaning these signs that are written, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, each of these miracles, each of them points us in some way or another to the special role that Jesus played in coming to this earth. And the ultimate response of hearing these miracles should lead us to believe in him in some form or fashion. In fact, this portion of John 1 that I mentioned, these next 11 chapters, it has been given a title by theologians over the centuries, and it is called a book of signs. Book of signs, and that'll end toward the end of chapter 12, and then it's going to go into another book. It's called the Book of Glory, which is the last part of John. So the question we ask today is simply this: how is this miracle, Jesus turning water into wine, how is this a sign? How does it direct our attention to a final destination, and what is it directing us toward? I'm going to give you seven directives here that I believe that the sign of the Jesus turning water into wine points to. Seven directives. The very first directive is not entirely obvious, all right? It sends us in a direction. Let me read the passage real quick, and then we'll talk about it. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this: on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, John begins this with a very significant but not obvious clue about what this miracle actually is supposed to point to. Because we read there, on the third day. On the third day. Now, you might instinctively think the third day, aha, the resurrection of Christ, right? Maybe there's something there about the resurrection. He went to the cross on Friday, and then we have Saturday, and then Sunday, the third day, he rose again. I'll tell you, that's not it, all right? But that understanding of the third day will be helpful in deciphering the puzzle here in a little bit, so remember it. Now, hang with me. This is going to take a little bit of work, all right? You see, if we had been reading carefully and paying attention to one certain thing, as we'd gone through chapter 1, we would have picked up on something that John has been doing, something he has been very intentionally been doing. He's been telling us about a specific set of days, set of days. In John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, John shared with us the opening day. It was the very first day. It was day 1, all right? Michael preached on that. That was the John the Baptist day when John the Baptist said, "I am not the Christ." This is day 1, all right? Now, these next passages are just kind of rapid fire. They're not going to be up there, but if you want to write them down, you can. That's day 1. And then we read in verse 29 of chapter 1, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. And so this is day 2. Day 2. And then in verse 35, our text from last week said, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. So now we're on day 3. The disciples, there were two of them that followed Jesus. And then in verse 38, they ask him, these disciples say, "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." John tells us that they go and they follow Jesus. They say it's about 4 in the afternoon. He gives it a specific time. You might remember that from last week. And so it says they stayed with him that night, which takes us then to day 4. And in verses 40 through 42, we read of day 4 where Peter follows Jesus. And then we read in verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So what day are we on? Day 5, all right? And on this day, this is when Philip and Nathanael follow Jesus that we learned about last week. And then we get to our verse. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, the question is, how do we understand this third day? In other words, if we had day 5, do we add 3 on the third day? So we had 3 to that, so this is day 8. Or is it day 7? Because we would include day 5. Well, you remember that we just talked about that similar phrase that we've heard before, Jesus rose on the third day. If you're familiar with that event of the resurrection of Christ, you recognize that that was not a 72-hour period, right? Jesus died, it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we're told in Scripture, and then that's the first day, even though it's not a full day, that's the first day. You have Saturday, and then you have Sunday morning where they go, and he is resurrected on the third day. And so the wedding, this event that we're looking at today, occurs on the third day, which is in the kind of chronology of Luke. It is not on our current day, day 5. It is not on day 6, which would be the second of the 3 days, but it is on day 7. Day 7. Now, you might say, boy, there's a lot of effort. My brain hurts trying to go through that right now. What was even the reason for that? So the question then is, what could John possibly be doing? What is this seventh day sign supposed to direct our eyes toward? Well, do you remember the opening words of John chapter 1? Or how it began? In the beginning. In the beginning. Now, what book is the original reader all of a sudden transported to? Genesis. Genesis. And then after those opening words, in the beginning, in John What we have is John begins counting days. 7 days that culminate with this miracle. While there is some space to debate, I would do this. I would build a case that John is intentionally referencing the first 7 days of Jesus' ministry as a means of further connecting the work of Jesus to seven other days that we know about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we see 7 days there. The reason why he does this connects the work of Christ in this first week to creation. The reason for this is not yet given, and I'll kind of give a reason in a little bit, but the basic premise gives us a first direction. And we just have to understand the direction. The direction is this, that the miracle, and this is, again, Jesus turning water into wine, the miracle leads us to creation. There's some connection there with creation. The miracle leads us to creation. But how are Jesus' miracles? How is there a connection with creation? Well, let's go back to the story and try to find out. On the third day, again, this would be day 7 of John's counting, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So we have the context here. Now, we've got to enter into, emotionally, the scene of a wedding, all right? Now, I know that probably some of you, there are weddings out there coming up, and so some of you maybe already have a wedding on your mind, but not all of us. And so I'm going to tell just a quick story to get us connected with this kind of celebration, the emotion that goes into being at a wedding, right? Many years ago, I was best man in the wedding of a friend I had known since late childhood, Baird Smith, and Baird was marrying his beautiful bride, Monica, and it was an awesome celebration. Many of my friends were there. My parents were invited. It was up in Denton, Texas, or in Dallas, Texas, and I remember Baird, it was the first time he'd combed his hair, right? He's standing up there, and, I mean, he's combed it before, but he just had this kind of slight redheadish James Bond look, you know? Monica, his bride, was decked out. The church was massive and decorated. The pastor was, of course, the jewel of the event. And it was just, it was beautiful. Then afterwards, we headed to a beautiful, large conference center for the reception. My parents arrived early because we were still taking pictures with the wedding party. They didn't know anyone, but that doesn't matter in a wedding, right? You show up and everyone's there for the same purpose, to celebrate the bride and the groom. So my parents dropped off the gift at the table. They were, served a drink and expensive hors d'oeuvres, and my parents made a new friend. It was one of the family members of the bride, and they began to talk with her, and they were having a great time. And finally, she said, what a beautiful evening. Now, how do you know the bride and the groom? And before they could answer, she motioned to a portrait that was up front and said, and the portrait of the two, isn't that stunning? And my parents looked and said, absolutely. They look totally, and then they stopped, different. The picture of the bride and the groom was quite dissimilar to Baird and Monica. About that time, they heard cheering from one floor below in the conference center. They looked over the railing and saw Baird and Monica enter into the correct reception downstairs. My parents had gotten off the elevator one floor too late. And so my dad said, we got to go. They put down the dishes with their hors d'oeuvres. They went to the gift table, looked around, took the gift, and they ran out. But no one cared. Why? Because we're at a wedding. Everyone's happy. Everyone's joyful. Now, it's a silly story. Silly story. But I just want us to be put in wedding mode, all right? It's a fun time. You get a story like that, and it reminds you of the fun times. In the first century Jewish community, they actually celebrated more than we do. The celebrations would go on for several days. So we're in that mode. But then something happens at this wedding. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. They have no wine. Now, in our day, if wine runs out, it's no big deal. But in the first century Jewish culture, there would actually be deep shame that would come upon them. Attending another's wedding was also seen as being a reciprocal invitation. So you would invite someone to your wedding, they would invite you to theirs. And because of this reciprocal thing, it was almost like a bargain. And so it's the idea that I offered you a wonderful week of food and of beverages, and, you know, I gave you all of this, and yet when it came to your child's wedding, you went cheap on me. That the wine wasn't there, that the food wasn't there. And actually, what would happen is many theologians point out that one could potentially create a case to sue the other person. It was that kind of relationship that I'm inviting you to mine. I'm providing a lot of money and wealth, or of my wealth, to serve you for a week, and so you should do the same for me. It's almost like fraud, right? That they didn't get what they were promised. And so with the wine out, with the potential of shame, with the potential of even legal things coming upon this new husband and his wife, we come to a second direction that we receive with this sign. And it's this, that the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine leads us to human need. Miracles lead us to human need. Now, what is this connection with creation that we already established? I want you to notice that in every miracle of Jesus, notice Jesus never creates something new, but instead, he always restores, redeems, or renews what is already there. In other words, when he goes to heal someone who's blind, he doesn't give them a brand new eye, but he takes the eye that's sick and he restores it. He doesn't create fish and loaves, but he multiplies those that already exist. He doesn't create wine out of nothing, but he transforms water to wine. Now, this second directive of ours is not insignificant. The miracle directs us that Jesus never disposes of the broken things of this world and starts over. He always redeems what is broken. Even in his new creation, he is restoring the original creation. And so there's a tie there now between the creation that's gone bad, the creation that's been spoiled, and Jesus comes in to address the human need and to also renew creation. We continue in the story. Now, what we need to understand is Mary's involvement here and Jesus also being invited tells us that these are all clues that this is almost certainly a relative of theirs, all right? Especially Mary's level of involvement there. And so, Mary, having a spot there and helping with this wedding, she comes to Jesus, and she's coming to him, likely not expecting a miracle. You need to know that, because this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. She's likely not expecting him to do a miracle, because there haven't been those. But probably has seen Jesus, especially as a young man, be resourceful, and she knows that he might have an idea. Also, it's possible that she's going to him, because at this point it is likely that Joseph, Jesus' father, is dead. He's noticeably absent from this story. And so it's also possible Mary has nowhere else to go, and so she goes to Jesus. But after Mary tells Jesus of the wine shortage, we read a very surprising response, don't we? Verse 4 says, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Now, this is shocking to our ears, and I kind of read it of how we hear it, right? It sounds almost demeaning. Well, a couple things to note. The word woman is not being used in the same way that we culturally would hear it if this were to be a statement in our day. It is more like using the term ma'am, all right? So there certainly is a politeness there. But it would be extremely rare for a son to call his mom that. So while Jesus is not being harsh with Mary, we also need to understand he's not being warm either. And what this shows us is that in his new ministry, the relationships that Jesus had, that something has changed, especially as Jesus' relationship with Mary. And this is going to give us a third directive that says this, that the miracle leads us to reject human secular solutions. The miracle leads us to reject human secular solutions. What does this mean? Well, when we see human need, we reply a lot of times, we respond to that human need with secular or non-spiritual solutions to it, all right? And so a couple of practical things you might get from this. It perhaps gives us some direction on how we approach God and request things of God, especially when we need a miracle. I'll tell you, I used years ago when I was praying for my grandfather, I used very secular means of approaching God, meaning that I bartered with God. Have you ever done this? And it's not a spiritual way to approach God. I bartered with God. I said, you know, this works in real life, so why wouldn't this work in prayer life? Why wouldn't this work in my relationship with God? And so I said, all right, Lord, look, if you will heal my grandfather, if you will do that, then I made lots of promises of things that I would do. No, we don't bargain with God. We don't bribe God. We don't leverage our spirituality with God. In this story, notice that here is one who can perform a miracle to fix the problem, but no one can force him to do it. Notice also another way that we might humanly try to approach things is we might use relationships, right? Here specifically, the relationships of a mother, a relationship of a mother to her son. Certainly, if anyone can get Jesus to do this miracle, it's his mom, right? But something has happened here. And these secular ways of thinking, of leveraging even relationships, is not going to work. Let me give you a second principle here. And this is practical. It's also, let me just say, I'm seeking to be very respectful here. But let me address those who might see Mary still as one to pray to, as a means to approach God. You see, if the story was that the master of the feast went to Mary, and then Mary took his problems and then went to Jesus, and Jesus responds then to the master of the feast on behalf of Mary, right, because she is his mother, then we might see a model for us to also entreat Mary to approach Jesus on our behalf. But the whole thrust of this passage is that the usual human solutions, specifically here, again, utilizing familial relationships to get what we need, while that may work in the secular world, it will not work in our dealings with God. Mary, as wonderful as she is, we're going to see a trait of her even in a little bit that shows that she's a wonderful, wonderful person. But she cannot get us closer to God. Now, while we don't pray to Mary, we do see that wonderful thing about her in verse 5. Look what it says. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." As F.F. Bruce beautifully says, he's a theologian who comments here, he says, Mary didn't know what Jesus would do, but she knew that he would do what was right. And indeed, Jesus does. As we read this, it will be essential that we get into the minds of John's first century Jewish audience. How would they have seen this scene? And so we're about to see some objects that show up, and the question is, how would the Jewish person begin to interpret what's before them? Remember, we're looking for the sign of what this points to. Verse 6 reads this. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now these are enormous jars, right? And they would have been immediately recognized by the original audience. A Jewish person would have seen them, and they would say, of course, if you're going to have a meal, everyone has to remain ceremoniously clean, and so you need something for people to wash themselves with, to wash their hands with as they feast. And so remember, John calls this a sign. So what does it mean then when we read this? Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Jesus is interacting here with religious items in this miracle. It's a complex interaction. The part of this sign is not insignificant. Let me read verses 8 and 9. It says this, "And he said to them, 'Now draw some out.'" This is out of those vessels that are made for purification. "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast toasted the water or tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, that the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now follow this thinking just for a little bit. That which was used for religion, the jars, right? Those jars that were helpless to solve the human need that presented itself when the wine ran out. They are now commandeered by Jesus to be used not for religious purposes, for purification, but for something else. And the Jew reading the story would have picked up on this. That they would have found these jars now filled with wine, and the question now is, how will the guests be ceremoniously clean? How do they wash themselves? See, the sign of Jesus is pointing us in a specific direction, and it's this. That the miracle leads us to the end of human religion. The miracle leads us to the end of human religion. In this story, mankind seeking to make himself clean, to be presentable before God, that has come to an end. No longer will mankind seek to do this, or no longer should they seek to do this, because something new is coming. In our story, the master of the feast, the one overseeing the entire thing, he calls the groom in, right? And he says something that, while humorous, is discreetly profound. In verse 10, he says, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Now, how do we understand, or I don't need to ask you how we understand this. We get this, right? We know what this means. The master of the feast says, look, the usual way, everyone else does it this way, that you serve the wine that's good wine first, while people still have kind of sharp perceptions. You know, if you go to a wine tasting, you might hear some sort of very kind of high and lofty language, right? So this is the, people are there, they're at the wedding, they say, ah, you know, this is a fine specimen of a Cabernet. Yeah, it's like they just took my entire childhood of summers in Napa and they put them in a glass, right? You've heard people kind of talk this way. And you go, what are you talking about? But that's what happens at first, but then the perceptions dull a bit. Why? Because, as the text says, they have drunk freely, or literally, the text says is after people were drunken. Then you bring out the cheap stuff. Because who cares anymore now? The cultured, pretentious wine comments, they're gone at that point, right? But notice what captures the attention of the master of the feast. He's not surprised that they have found wine. He should have been. The wine was out. He's not surprised that they found wine. He's not even surprised at the vast amounts of wine that they found. This is 150 gallons of wine. That's not what he speaks of. That's not what surprises him. What surprises him is the uniqueness of two things. The very first thing he's surprised of is the order. Everyone serves the good wine first. He says everyone, meaning all times, without exception. Everyone serves the good wine first. It makes no sense to do it the other way, and he's surprised by that. And secondly, he is surprised by the quality of the wine itself. He says, this is good wine. This wine is so good that Jesus made that it supersedes whatever good wine was first being served, right? Certainly they brought out the best wine that they had first, but now here's something that supersedes even that. And remember, for John, this is a sign. And it points us to this. The miracle leads us to something uniquely good. Now please don't miss this. The master of the feast sets forward a universal pattern of this world. He says, everyone serves the good wine first. And isn't that how it is? Isn't this statement true of everything in this world? Everything starts out good. The new electronic shows up, it's shiny and it works. The new shoes, right, they give us an immediate sense of style. The honeymoon is full of fireworks. The new house is free of maintenance. The newborn child is cute and lovable. But then what happens? Right, everyone serves the good wine first, and then you receive the poor wine. It's a pattern of the world. The electronic shows its glitch, that the heel ultimately snaps on the shoe. The perfect spouse comes to an end because they load the dishwasher imperfectly. The house's foundation cracks or the roof leaks. The newborn child becomes a teenager. I'm kidding, it's a joke. No, but conflict can abound now, right? Everything is like this in this world. You get the good wine first, and then you get the poor wine. This is why John took us to creation first. We've studied this trait of creation before in Proverbs. It's called again the law of entropy. Left alone, everything deteriorates. And yet in this story, we have a sign of something uniquely different. This new wine is so good. Nothing else in creation goes that way, but this wine of Jesus is quite different. And do you understand what that means for us? For the Christian in this life, the best is always yet to come. The curse of this creation, again, the interaction there with it, and its impact on our lives, that is not the end. We don't end with the poor wine. You see, if you are here this morning wanting a miracle, that miracle is never really the definite answer that you long for. You may get healed from one sickness, only to have another one come upon you someday and overtake you. You may get an extended season with a loved one, but forced separation from them will always happen at some point. The car that doesn't hit you this time, but you will have tragedy that will strike someday. You see, the water into wine on Jesus' day 7 was beautiful. It was uniquely different. It went against the curse of creation itself that says that when something is depleted, it will not return on its own. Miracle brings the sixth directive that's related to all of this, and it's this, that the miracle leads us to a celebration. If this is true, that there is something better to come, then this miracle brings with it again a celebration. This Jesus does not allow a wedding to end with the bride and the groom in shame. It does not end with them legally in debt to another, but it ends in provision and celebration. You see, in the miracle, the best for them, the good wine, the true wine, the bigger celebration was yet to come. And I know for a lot of us this morning, the first wine for us, we feel that it certainly has been depleted. That the things of this world that we thought would bring meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment, they failed us. They've turned out like all other wine, good at first, then transforming to a poor wine, and then finally being completely depleted forever. Whether that's our family or our careers or our marriages or our health, our youthfulness, our beauty, our comforts, our abilities, our notoriety, when these things are all there is in life, when they run out, then we're devastated. But this morning, a new wine awaits. It awaits us as Christians. A better celebration is in our future, and it is only for those who grasp the seventh and final directive of this sign of water into wine, which is found in verse 11 that says this, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." In other words, they followed the sign. Seventh one is this, the miracle leads us to the one behind the miracle. You see, if you get the miracle in this life but miss the one behind the miracle, all you received was a miraculous temporary fix with no long-term solution. This morning, we have the one who cannot just heal the body for a handful of decades. We are the one who can heal the soul and the body for all eternity. Are we more impressed with the miracle or the one behind the miracle? Do you see this Jesus? Because all the signs that we're going to see in the coming weeks will point to him as being the one who will accomplish the greatest miracle of all, that he will take our sins away from us. He will leave us righteous. He will go to death himself. And then the one who specializes in raising the dead will take up his own life again. I'll tell you that life, true life, is never found in the sign, but the one the sign points to. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. Lord, we cry out often for miracles. And so, Lord, you tell us to bring you our desires. And so, Lord, if there are people that are crying out this morning for miracles, Lord, we do pray for those things. We pray for healing. We pray for restoration. We pray for broken marriages to be restored. Pray for someone that we don't know to come to faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we come to you, that we come to you through Christ alone. We don't try to bargain or barter our way to get what we want. But Lord, we let you know our request and then we leave it with you. Lord, ultimately I pray that you would reveal to us the one behind the miracles that we see in John. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, would something miraculous happen this morning? Would you take one who is dead in their sin and open their eyes, bring them back to life? Would you show them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Lord, would you show them the new wine, or the wine that is much greater than all of this world, that always turns from good wine to poor wine and then is depleted. This is the best. Lord, show them Christ. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.